system of things. I will then, number two, refer to certain maxims of truth that are presented to us by the Word of God, which demand that certain action will bring certain consequences. And then, number three, I will point out from the Scriptures that God has made promises that I believe He fulfills through intervention into our lives through the natural means or natural process. Now then, in this sheet that the preachers receive, my subject is listed as divine providence, and I've been given three passages of Scripture. In fairness to the brethren who arranged the study, I want to mention those passages of Scripture and draw them particularly to your attention. James 4 and 15, Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13, 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15. Now, these passages of Scripture will be covered in the one of these categories or in one of the areas that I've mentioned. And so you will all look for that if you're especially interested in these three passages of Scripture. I have them noted on the board. And we'll pay attention to those whenever we come to them in the lesson. Now, there are three questions that have been asked with regard to these passages of Scripture. The first question on the list is, does God reveal His will providentially? How does God work out His will in us? And how do we know that God has answered our requests? And these questions will be answered, if I don't overlook one, as we go through the lesson. God has provided a New Testament system or scheme for salvation and for the benefit of the human race. And whenever you talk about divine providence, the idea is to keep your mind on the fact that God has, does, or has not, or does not provide for His children. Providence and the word provide, and I'm going to use the word provide more than the word providence because it's simpler to understand and easier to say. And whenever that you put these, put this in your mind along with the idea of God, then you pretty much have the idea of divine providence. So, number one, entering into the first section or division of our lesson this afternoon, I affirm that God has provided a New Testament scheme or system for the salvation and for the benefit of the human race. This system is in, through, with, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, the writer said, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I contend that these are the spiritual things that can be enumerated from the Word of God. So then, what are some of these things which God has provided? I have a long list and a scripture under every one of them, and I'm going to hurriedly get through this particular part of the lesson. First of all, one of these spiritual things that's been provided is that Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Number two, we have been provided with redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Number three, we have deliverance through Christ from this present evil world. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. We have forgiveness according to Hebrews 8 and verse 12. For I will be merciful to their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Also Ephesians 1 and 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have salvation by grace according to Titus 2 and 11, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We also, number 6, would point out that God has provided that Jew and Gentile, by the gospel, that the Jew and Gentile would be reconciled, and that the gospel would be preached unto every race and to every person. The Great Commission was to go to every creature, and all nations, and in Galatians 3:28, the Bible said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Number 7, God has provided that the truth would be taught in all the world, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. The writer says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it has in all of the world. God has provided, listen carefully, that he would work out his will in us through the truth or through his word. Let me point out Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 now, which was one of the assigned texts. And the writer said, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The meaning is that God produces a certain effect in us. That is, that he exerts such an influence over us as to lead us to a certain result in our mind, that is, to will and to do. In other words, God influences me to have a mind to do what he has asked me to do. Now then, how does he exert that influence, or how does that particular state or condition of mind come upon a person? Well, it's through an understanding of the truth, or through an understanding of the word. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, we find a passage that's very similar to this one. "Now the God of peace," and then he says various other things, but I'm skipping on down a little bit where he says, "Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." Very simply stated then, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the writer answers the question of how that God has this effect upon us to do his will and to work in us his will. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And so the answer to the question, how does God work his will in us, is by and through an understanding of his word. And of course, there's a lot of other passages that could be used. It goes back simply to the idea that faith is produced by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And through his word, God then causes us to be affected to do his will. Then we also, number 8, would point out that God has provided that the church of Christ should be established. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16, verse 18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 3, "And that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Number 9, God has provided that his children would receive the indwelling of God, the indwelling of Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of Christ is taught in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, "that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith." Colossians 1, 27, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The indwelling of God is taught in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, "as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." The indwelling of the Spirit is taught in Romans 8 and verse 9. And the Bible says, "but you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Number 10, God has provided that we should be called the sons of God. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." For further references on this, you can see Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, where the writer declares that if we're children of God, then we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Where that he said in 2 Corinthians 6 and 18, "that I will be unto them a father, and they shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Galatians 3, 26 and 7, "for we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ." Number 11, God has provided the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which gives us a lively hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead." Number 12, God has provided the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." God has provided the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number 13, Titus 2 and 11, Titus 2, 13, "looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Number 14, God has provided the resurrection of all that are in their grave. In John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." God has provided, number 15, that we should have hope as an anchor for the soul. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible said, "which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast," and talks about that hope entering into that which is beyond the veil. Number 16, God has provided death because of sin. In Hebrews 10 and verse 27, the Bible said, "it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." These are 16 things which I have mentioned that God, I believe, has provided in the context of all spiritual things. Now, I do not contend that these are all of the spiritual things which God has provided, but that's 16 things I believe that God has provided, and certainly more could be added to the list with more careful study. I conclude that this is probably not the purpose for which I was assigned this topic, and that there are things about the divine providence question that are of more interest than what I have passed over, but nonetheless it seemed appropriate to include at least that much of the system that God has provided for the salvation of mankind. The second division of our lesson is that God has provided certain attitudes, actions, ideas, principles that will result in corresponding consequence or result. Now then, I want to point out that there are, I believe, about 6 or 7 things that I have mentioned here. I don't know exactly how to express myself to say what kind of a category or exactly what kind of a label that you might put on these things, but I'm sure there are some who would like to refer to this as natural consequence, and if you want to, I have no argument with that, but nonetheless, there are certain things that God has provided that would result in certain actions or that would result in certain consequences. Not only that, He's made certain rules that are just necessarily that way because He has made them that way. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus said that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Now that's just the way it is. God has provided that the sun would rise on the evil and the good. God has provided that He would send rain to the just and the unjust. And the lesson, of course, is that God blesses both sinner and saint by sending rain on both. And this is a natural law provided by the providence of God for the good of both evil and just people. And of course, the lesson that Jesus was teaching was that we can be an imitator of God by doing good both to good people and also to evil people. And He was teaching the disciples that they should not be so selfish that they would do good only to good people, but that they would do good also to the evil as well. But then moving on into some other areas here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 11, the Bible says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." That's just one of God's laws, and the consequences of reaping bountifully will be to, the consequence of sowing bountifully will be to reap bountifully. The consequence of sowing sparingly will be to reap sparingly. In Galatians 5 and verse 9, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, we find another of these statements or maxims of truth that's presented in the New Testament. And this is simply that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now it's just that way. You put some leaven in a lump of dough and you leave it there, and eventually it will leaven the whole lump. And of course the lesson is that wickedness within the church will eventually permeate to others beside the person who brought the wickedness in. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This, of course, is true according to the natural order of things. Whatever seed you plant, that's what you'll reap. And, of course, in the spiritual sense, God has ordained that man will suffer the consequences for having sown to the flesh, and that he will reap the benefits of having sown to the Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, we find another of these statements, and this is, "But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, for the love of money is the root of all evil," or as it's been pointed out, is a root of all evil. The whole point here is simply that they who make it their priority to amass great riches in life will undergo greater temptation and snares than those who have better and more promising priorities. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For if he will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." You know, whenever that we think about these passages of Scripture, I believe that this is simply principles, concepts, and ideas that show that the result of reaping good is far better for the man who refrains his tongue from evil and his lips if they speak no guile than it is for the individual who fills his lips with profanity and his tongue speaks forth evil. Now then, the last area, and this is where I'm sure that a great deal of our discussion will lie this afternoon, has to do with God making certain promises and declarations in His Word which are kept or fulfilled by divine intervention into the natural affairs of mortal man. So now we've progressed rather rapidly down through this business of the system which God has provided for the good of man eternally and spiritually. We've talked about some rules or maxims or principles that just reap the natural result, whatever they are, that God has ordained that it should be that way. But it is here where that we get into the great question of God's intervention into the lives of mortal men. And so then we're going to consider some promises that God has made, some declarations in His Word, which I believe that God fulfills by divine intervention into the natural affairs of mortal men. We need to stop right here and consider the difference between God intervening into the natural affairs of man as opposed to miracles being worked in our lives. Now then, the word miracle is used carelessly sometimes, and things which can happen and do happen naturally are oftentimes ascribed to the miraculous. They'll say, oh, that was a miracle, that certain such a thing happened or didn't happen, when really, things like that happen all of the time, naturally, nothing really miraculous about it. A miracle is whenever that spirit, or whenever that natural law is suspended, and that which cannot be accomplished naturally is accomplished supernaturally or by divine power. I do not believe that we're living in the age of miracles, and I do not believe that God intervenes into the affairs of man with the supernatural, but I do believe that God does intervene according to His promise in the natural affairs of mortal man in the way that it pleases Him to do, and that our lives are affected as a result of what God does. Now then, I'm going to list a number of promises that God has made, and we're going to consider very carefully some of the scriptures along this line. The first one of these is simply that God has promised to hear and to answer prayers of the faithful. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now then, it either does or it doesn't. And the Bible says it does. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You either believe it or you don't. I believe it. I believe what the Bible says about it. I believe the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In 1 Peter 3 verse 2, the Bible said, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. Now then, we believe it or we don't. And of course, I think we must believe it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, Jesus taught, ask and it shall be given, knock and shall be opened, seek and ye shall find. He said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, the Bible says. Ask and receive. That's what Jesus said. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. This passage answers the question of how do we know that God has answered our prayers. And the answer to that question, as vague as it is, and I wish that God had provided some kind of a Fifth Amendment that preachers could take in one of these studies, you know, or that we wouldn't really have to answer, but it seems like that there's no room for that. We just have to do the best we can with it. But whenever the writer says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, and whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. The answer lies in the word confidence. We have confidence and we have trust. There is, as far as I know, no absolute way of knowing. This is the same kind of trust that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ who ever availed for the forgiveness of our sins. How did we know that God really forgave our sins whenever we were baptized for the remission of sins? We know it because He said He would, and He said that if we would be baptized, that we could receive through the faith and the operation of God, of course, the remission of our sins. Whenever we pray and we receive what we ask for, then we have the confidence or the belief or the faith that God gave that to us, and there is no shame in that, no reason to apologize for believing that God has answered our prayers. Now then, we might mention some of the things which the Bible teaches us that we will receive in answer to our prayers. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The word upbraideth means will not blame, will not disgrace or discredit. In other words, you can ask God for wisdom and God will not blame you. He'll not disgrace you or discredit you for having asked him for that wisdom. Over in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul asked the church to pray that God would open unto him a door of utterance. And he said, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He said that the church ought to, or he asked the church that they would pray that he might speak like he ought to speak, and that they would pray that he would have opportunities to speak. And here is a definite indication of God's intervention for the furtherance of the gospel in the answer to the prayers of the Colossians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul requests the prayers of the Thessalonians that the gospel would have free course in the world. And he said that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, Paul said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The indication is that because of our prayers, that we, our lives can be affected as far as the treatment that we receive or don't receive from the civil authorities. I would point out that God has told us now through his word that he is in control of civil powers. For those of you who are taking notes, I'll try to make that as easy as I can. I have in this third division here where that God has made certain promises and I believe intervenes into the natural affairs of man to answer those promises or fulfill those promises. The first one of these points was that God intervenes through the answering of prayers as he has promised that he would. Now, number two is that God has told us through his word that he is in control of civil power. This, of course, is a place for argument and discussion, I realize, but to be honest in my investigation of this subject and to keep it in pace with my own belief and conscience, I believe that God controls the civil powers of the world to whatever extent it pleases him to do that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. The 13th chapter of the book of Romans is too plain to be misunderstood on the subject of God intervening with regard to the rulers of this earth. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive damnation. Number three, God has promised to send a strong delusion upon them who despise the truth. Now you might ask me, how does God do it? And there I must say I don't know. But the Bible says that he does. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 11 and 12, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Number four, I find where the Bible teaches us that God, as a loving father, has promised to comfort us in the time of trouble. I have five scripture references listed under the context of comfort, and I trust that they are in the proper context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, the writer said, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, the writer simply says, Casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. In Romans 8 and verse 31, the apostle challenges the thinking of the persecuted Roman church by saying, If God be for us, who can be against us? And in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, the writer says, because we have this great high priest, that we can come therefore boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And then number 5, God has promised to give grace unto the humble, to draw near to those who draw near unto him, and to resist the proud. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible simply says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And then, we have again number 6, the fact that God has promised chastisement for those whom he loves and scourging for every son whom he receiveth. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, the Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I want to say that this promise was made in the context of difficulties and persecutions which were coming upon the Hebrew children. It seems here that because God allowed the suffering, the Hebrew writer accounted it as chastisement, which in the long run would prove beneficial to the Hebrew Christians. I will make it plain that I don't believe, and I may be convinced otherwise before we're through here today, but I don't believe at this point that God necessarily would take one of my loved ones in death or whatever the case might be in a specific sense in order to bring chastisement upon some particular individual. This was a matter of overall persecution, dealing with Israel on a national basis, and the Christians, as having received the promise of salvation and because of their faith, they were being persecuted, and it seemed right to the Hebrew writer to express this concept of chastisement in that context. Number 7, the subject of death and divine providence seems to demand some specific attention. It seems that death, above everything else then, is the one thing that we want to call into question, if we call into question, the divine providence of God. Well, we need to study just a little bit about death, and this is, first of all, I think to be said that death can be attributed to God in the context of various situations. I don't think we can escape that, and no one should want to, because to deny that would deny the power of God. And so what are some of the contexts in which death presents itself in the Word of God? Number 1, God has the power to cause any human being to die because he's done that. We know that God has deliberately caused some people to taste death on this, with regard to a specific person or to a specific individual. If you want 3 cases of it, Acts 5, verse 1 through 11, speaks of Ananias and Sapphira being punished with death for lying to the Holy Spirit, and that was what I would call a death in somewhat of a miraculous sense, in that God used that time in the miraculous age of the church to cause these people to die instantly and immediately. No particular natural cause presented itself through which or by which these people died. They died because God put them to death for their wickedness. Now then, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, we know the case of the rich farmer that is mentioned there, who had so many had barns and had so much grain that he didn't know what to do with it, so he tore down his barns and built greater, and there he bestowed his goods, and he said, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and so on. And he thought that he was prepared to live, which he was, but obviously was not prepared to die. But nonetheless, the Bible says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So it's not a question of whether God has the power to specifically bring death upon an individual or not. We know that he does. Now then, when someone dies, however, I would be careful about saying God took that person. Because how do I know whether God took that person or whether that person merely died having lived out their natural days upon the earth? Now then, God deals with death in another context. And that is, God, which cannot lie, has promised death as a consequence of sin. And so we can ascribe death to God in the general sense without the least bit of hesitation, because God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Bible says, in Adam all die. The Bible said, it is appointed unto man once to die. And so in that context, then certainly we recognize the part that death has in God's provision for mankind. Now then, God provided it as the fulfillment of a promise. You know, sometimes my children do things that I tell them they better not do, and that if they do that, that I have certain of a punishment ready for them, you know. And then whenever they do it, and I don't have the heart to go ahead and punish them, that's because of human failure. I've really lied to them in a sense. I've failed to keep my word. Now then, death is a promise. Even though it's a promise of a curse, it's still a promise. It's a promise that God made, and God doesn't story about it. And so in the context of death because of sin, then God, of course, causes all to die as a fulfillment of the promise for the curse of death. Now then, there are other things about death that needs to be said, I suppose, and that is that God took the children of Job, or God allowed the children of Job to be taken to satisfy the purpose of heaven. And we cannot always know why God takes people, if indeed we want to view death in that sense, at the specific moment or time or place in which that one died. But then, whenever that we look at death in the general sense, I might raise the question of what Christian will deny that some who were seriously ill were spared for a time as a result of the prayers of the faithful. On the other hand, we may sometimes recognize the fact that God has the august power to take us in death, and that death sometimes seems to be so premature. But going to James 4 in verse 15, the Bible says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." You know, to learn this truth is to recognize our total dependence upon God. What this passage is asking us to do is that we would come to the point in our lives where that we would constantly realize that God does have the power to take us at a moment if He wants to. And whenever a person dies, it's not up to me or you or anyone else to say that they died because they lived out their natural time and was taken naturally in that sense, or whether God intervened into the natural affairs of that person and caused them to die at that particular moment of time. In either case, we must constantly recognize the power of God with regard to death. God has the power to bring death upon any person. God has the right to bring death upon any person because man sinned and not God. And in spite of the promise of death, it is a promise, and God, which cannot lie, gives us that promise. Another thing I'd like to mention is that God does not always view death as we do. In Psalms 116 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." You know, whenever that you think about our ability to live on eternally and recognize the fact that God is an eternal being, why then death would take on a new look. And that is in the sense that, or a different look than we're sometimes able to comprehend, because if we're resurrected in the resurrection, which we believe in, why then, of course, we live on even though we have passed out of time into eternity. And so God does not view us as a person that is gone, but a person who's passed from one type of life to another. And so what are we to say about James 4 and verse 15? If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And the idea or the emphasis of this passage is upon a total or a recognition of our total dependence upon God, that His will must be done regardless of our own desires, that all that we are or all that we ever hope to be is always, constantly, and continually subject unto the will of God. I don't think anybody's going to get mad because I'm going to quit just about a few minutes before my time is up.